Well, good morning. You know, in the last few weeks, we've been talking about the subject of honoring God in giving, whether that's in giving Him our worship or giving to one another and being generous. And we serve a generous God. We want to imitate Him. We've freely received. We want to freely give. It's also the Christmas season, the season of giving, if there is only one season for that in a year. But it's the time that we celebrate the greatest gift that we've been given, Jesus Christ. And as I was thinking about this week, thinking about giving, thinking about why is it so hard sometimes to give? Really, it's not, right? Giving's not the hard part. It's letting go. It's letting go of something that's difficult. And we know that's true because if this morning we were all given $500 and the only stipulation, you can't keep it for yourself. It's for you to give away. Right now, think about it. Who would you give it to? Somebody in the community, a friend or family member, somebody, you know, maybe who's got some unpaid medical bills. I don't know. Somebody who's got a need. That's not an unpleasant thought. That's fun. We like that. We'd like to bless somebody. We can imagine already the look on their face, the way it's going to feel to receive that gift. We like that. That's not hard. The hard part would come if I would say, ha ha, that money's coming out of your bank account, right? And you could say, well, joke's on you, I don't have anything in my bank account. I'd say, fine, it'll be a loan. Joke's on you. But actually, it's harder than that. Because, you know, we can give something that we don't really want to give. But then that's not what God calls us to do, is it? Not just to give, but to give cheerfully. And the biggest difference between giving cheerfully and not is that you're letting go of something with your hand that you've never let go of with your heart, right? We give things away that we haven't let go of. It's hard. It's really hard. How do we unhitch our hearts from these things that, and it's not so much that we've got a grip on them, it's that they've got a grip on us. And this isn't just money. It would be a mistake to think that giving is all just about money. That may be where our minds go to, but of course, what is money? Right? If you wanted to write an equation for what money is, you could say money equals work times time, where work is the effort of your life and time is the moments of your life. See, we understand the equivalence of money. We say time is money, right? But actually, money is little bits of life, right? Whether you earned it through your work and the efforts of your life and the moments of your life or somebody else did, in God's economy, there's really only one currency, and that's life. And when we're asked to give, it may be in the form of money, little bits of life, or maybe it's our time, little moments of our life. But it really can be anything. And the things that we've got a grip on and have a grip on us, it doesn't just have to be money. It can be our time. It can be our comfort. I mean, what is the hardest thing for you to give away, to let go of? Is it money? Is it time? Is it comfort? Maybe it's privacy. Maybe it's personal space. Those boundaries. Maybe it's goals. Maybe it's my dreams. Control, influence, praise of others. Anything can take hold of our heart. The story that we're going to look at this morning in Matthew chapter 19, on the surface, deals with giving. On the surface, it's about a man who's having a tough time giving. But really, it's a story about a man who let his stuff get between him and Jesus. At the core, it's a story about the human heart and its idols. And it's a passage that I think is as relevant to the church today, not just the church in America, the church today, to Christianity today, as it has ever been, and I trust to us here this morning as well. So if you turn there in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 19, we'll start in verse 16. This is the story, it's been called the story of the rich young man or the rich young ruler. We'll start reading in verse 16. It says, "And behold, one came to him and said," this is this rich young man. He said, "Teacher," speaking to Jesus, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he, Jesus, said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these I've kept. What am I still lacking?" And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." This morning, as we look at this passage, we're our question is what do I do with those things that have gotten themselves entangled with my heart? How do I unhitch my heart from all of those things? And we're going to work through this passage. We're going to look at this guy. We're going to look at his interactions with Jesus. And I trust from it we're going to find some answers. But first, as we look at him, we've got to deal with a few things. This young man, this rich young ruler, I like him. I really do. Because, number one, he's direct. He knows what he wants. He's coming with a question, and right off the bat, he brings it to Jesus. "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" No beating around the bush. He's right after it. "I want eternal life. How do I get it?" As we look through, we're going to see that Jesus is going to answer his question. He's not going to get the answer that he wants, but he's going to get the answer that he needs. And in this process, as Jesus interacts with him, Jesus is going to give him three statements, just three sentences. And he's going to cut through all the layers this guy has right straight to the heart and deal with the issue right at the heart. And so as we kind of work our way through those things, what we're going to be talking about first is some assumptions. Because when this guy comes to Jesus, he doesn't just have a question, he has assumptions. There's something he wants to know, but then there's a whole bunch of things he thinks he already knows. And that's a big problem. That's something humanity, mankind's been doing for a long time. Making assumptions about God and the way God works. And, this is pretty important. And I would encourage you, it's really interesting. This Christmas season, as you get some time off work, carve out, and it'll take probably a couple hours at least, but carve out some time and commit yourself to reading through one of the Gospels. Maybe one of the longer ones, Matthew or Luke. Read the whole thing, all in one sitting. But do it with eyes for the assumptions. Look at the interactions. Look at the conversations, the exchanges that Jesus has with people. And ask yourself, as you look at that, what are they assuming when they come to Jesus? And you know what I think you'll find? Is that all the way through, Jesus' teaching ministry is basically about taking people's assumptions, smashing them, and giving them the truth. All the way through. Oh, you too? Okay, smash. Here's the truth. Oh, you've got assumptions? Yeah, smash that. Here's the truth. He starts, and it begins even before, right back in the beginning, back in the Christmas story, right? Just for an example. Jesus comes to earth, and where do people assume that the Messiah is going to show up? Look at the Magi. Where did they go to when they came looking for Jesus? Where did they go to first? They assumed he'd be in a palace. Because the riches of heaven, the greatest riches that the world's ever known, the greatest power the world's ever known, of course it would show up in a palace. It would be wearing a robe and sitting on a throne. It would be living in a palace. And where did the people coming for the Messiah find him? Not in a palace. They found him in a manger, not wrapped in a robe, wrapped in a rag, not sitting on a throne, but laying in a feed trough. When the wise men came, they didn't find him living in a palace. The greatest riches the world ever known was living in a house among poor people. Smashing assumptions before he'd even said a word. And it carries on that way all the way through the gospel. We could give example after example. Take some time. Read. Look for the assumptions. We're going to do that this morning. So right off the bat, he comes with a question. Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And we've got our ears out. We've got our radar up. Where's the assumption? What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? He's assuming that if good works will get him to heaven, that he's capable of those good works. What good thing should I do to get into heaven? And Jesus is going to respond to that. I don't think the rich young man picks it up. And Jesus is headed for the heart, so he's going to kind of just move on. But we can pause here in the conversation. How does Jesus respond? And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good." Saying, okay, what good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life? Wait a second. Okay, there's only one who's good. That's God. You're not God. So how are you going to do good? Matthew 7:17-18 says, good trees bear good fruit, bad trees bear bad fruit. Good trees don't bear bad fruit, bad trees don't bear good fruit. In the Philippines, there's a tree that has a fruit on it called the durian. And if you know what a durian is, you know where I'm going with this. A durian is it's kind of a melon size, even a watermelon sized fruit. It's hard. It's kind of spiky all over. It's really cool looking. It's pretty impressive, actually. But if you cut into a durian and you open it up, that's when things get interesting. Some people say it smells like rotten onions mixed with raw sewage. It's disgusting, okay? Disgusting. Some people say, oh, you either love it or you hate it. I think everybody hates it, and the people who say they love it are too proud to admit it. It's disgusting. Okay, when God created the earth and created everything, it was good. This is the worst of the good stuff that God made, right? But for the purposes of this illustration, we're going to call it a bad fruit, okay? It's a bad fruit. Now here's the thing, you could go the world over, you could look for the finest durian tree, right? The best one out there. And you could watch that tree for its entire life and wait for its magnum opus durian fruit, right? The best one. And you cut it open and it still stinks. And what Jesus is saying, although again, this guy's not picking it up, is there's only one who's good. There's only one good tree that makes good fruit, and you're not it. So what does that say about your fruit? He moves on. Like I said, Jesus doesn't even skip a beat. He's going straight to the heart. That's where we're headed to. And like I said, this guy doesn't even seem to pick up on that. Because Jesus says, he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And this rich young ruler responds to Jesus and says, "Which ones?" Which again is we don't have time to stop here very long, but that's kind of funny, isn't it? That's a strange assumption. Which ones? It's a command of God. How about all of them? But anyway, Jesus doesn't stop there either. He keeps going. All right, well, I'll play along. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I've kept. What do I still lack? See, first he assumes that the solution to his problem in finding eternal life, that Christianity is something he can do, but it's not. It's not something he can do. But now he's assuming, he said to him, all these things I've kept, what do I still lack? If it's not something I do, well, maybe it's something I can add. Maybe it's something I can add to my life, right? To this man's credit, again, I mean, at least he's asking a good question. How do I get eternal life? The fallacy is in his assumptions that he could do something or he could add something. And probably, you know, in his mind, it's just some little omission, right? This guy, you know, he wouldn't be a bad guy. He'd probably be in church here this morning, right? This is somebody who knows the Bible. This is somebody who fears God. He's serious about obeying the commandments of God, right? He's found success in life. He's, whether that was through business or what it was, I don't know, but he's got some wealth. He's been able to grow that. He's a successful guy. By all accounts, he's got it made. He's got it put together, right? He's just thinking, you know, there's just some little thing missing. I'm sure there's just some little thing. Maybe it's, I don't know. Jesus, what am I missing? What little thing can I add to my life to fill it out and complete it? Which is a completely faulty assumption. And right here, it's a perfect picture of the difference between what I would call comfortable cultural Christianity and a real relationship with God. Because basically for him, he's got his life all ironed out. He's just thinking there's some little thing missing. And the truth is, Jesus is not something you can add. He's not just a little addendum. He's a whole new life. He told Nicodemus when he came in the middle of the night, he said, you must be born again. New life. Whole new life. Right? This guy's got his book written. Right? If his life was a book, it's written. All his dreams, all his hopes, everything that he needs, everything that he wants, it's all in there. His ledger of all the things he possesses, it's all in there. He's got his book. It's written. It's done. And he comes to Jesus and says, well, it just needs one more little thing. But Jesus is not an addendum. He's not. It's not like you can just throw him in as an appendix at the end. Like, here's my life. I've got it figured out. God, I'm just gonna tack you on at the end. It doesn't work that way. And if you think about your own life and you can think about it in that way, I think the tragedy is that in Christianity today, there's a lot of people who have a Jesus, but it's not the real Jesus. They've got a Jesus that they can kind of tack on as a merit badge, but that's not the real Jesus. How could he be? How could he be? God incarnate, God come in the flesh, come to completely revolutionize everything, the whole story of mankind. You just tack him in on the end. So he assumes that maybe this eternal life thing, maybe it's just something I can do, a good thing I can do to get it. Or maybe it's just some little thing I can add on. It's neither. Jesus, again, going right to the heart. Verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Now we need to stop for a second, because what does this say about the gospel? We need to take a little bit of time to explain this. This is really important. Because the man comes and says, I'm looking for eternal life. And Jesus says, okay, give all your stuff away to the to the poor and then come follow me. Is that the gospel? It's a little confusing, but we know that first of all, Jesus is saying there's no good thing you can do to eternal life, so here's a good thing to do, and then you'll get eternal life. That's not what he's saying. Again, he's going for the heart. The gospel isn't about clean up your life and then come to Jesus. So what does this mean? Well, in this case, the fact that this guy wasn't willing to do it means he didn't really want salvation in the first place. He didn't want to be saved. He wasn't willing to stop putting his hope and his trust in himself, in his stuff, in what he does and what he has, in his own moral goodness, his own wealth. And Jesus sliced right through to the heart of the guy. Because basically what he's saying is, okay, you want eternal life? All these things you've accumulated for yourself, they don't count. You don't need them. Get rid of them. Dump them. In God's kingdom, it doesn't count for anything. And at the same time, in asking him to do that, he's pointing out a huge hole in this guy's holiness. Because look back up in verse 18 and 20, right? Of the commands Jesus lists, there's one missing. More than one, but there's a big one missing. It's the first command. You shall have no other gods before me. The first command. He says, right, okay. You've got it all together. You're a moral guy. Let's look at the commandments. Let's look at the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. Go sell all your stuff. Give it to the poor. How are you doing now? And what he's pointing out to him is, look, not only does your stuff not count in the kingdom of God, you're morally bankrupt. It's not about what you do. It's not about what you have. It's about who you are. You're an idolater. And speaking on this, I was talking to James about this week, and he pointed me to a book. This is written by a guy named Kyle Eidelman. The book's called Gods at War. This is speaking about the issue of idolatry. He says this, idolatry isn't just one of many sins. Rather, it's the one great sin that all others come from. So if you start scratching at whatever struggle you're dealing with, eventually you'll find that underneath it is a false god. And until that god is dethroned and the Lord God takes his rightful place, you will not have victory. Because idolatry isn't an issue. It's the issue. This is the thing that doesn't just steal our joy in giving. This is the thing that gets between us and God. Because where does this guy go after this? He won't let go his idols. And he also misses out on knowing Jesus. It says he went away grieved. And we don't know what happened to him. I think the thing, though, is as we look at that, it's actually not the worst possible result. There's actually still hope there, isn't there? Because what you can see is that Jesus got through to him, didn't he? He got right to his heart. And because it grieved him, you can see at least his eyes were opened. The worst thing that could happen is that we would meet the real Jesus and go away completely unaffected, completely unchanged. So far, this is really just been about him, about this one guy. What about the rest of us? What about the disciples who are looking on? What are they thinking? Well, let's move on. Verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And there's been some speculation about what this means. There's, whether this, the eye of the needle was some small door in the city gates that after hours when they'd shut the gates, merchants coming in late would have to unload their camels to fit them through this little door. Or was maybe as a rock formation in the desert or whatever. I don't really think it has anything to do that, because look at the reaction of the disciples. Right? They said, if it's like that, then who can be saved? It's not hard. Fitting a real camel through a real needle is not hard. It's impossible. It's impossible. It doesn't work. So does this then mean that wealthy people don't get to go to heaven? Well, if it does, obviously what hope is there for us? What hope is there for most people, I think? The fact that the Bible has instruction for wealthy believers leaves out the possibility that the number in your bank account determines whether you're in or out of the Book of Life. It's not about that. It's not about that. The disciples recognize that. They say, then who can be saved? And they're looking at this guy and they're thinking, man, this guy, he's a pillar in the community. He's way better than us in every respect. He's got it all together. And if he's not getting in, how are we? How's anybody? But here's the issue, and it's the heart issue. The question isn't, do you have wealth? The question is, does your wealth have you? Not do you own stuff, but does stuff own you? And what Jesus is pointing out is that the more that you have, the more there is to have you, right? So the question is, are the possessions and furniture of our lives just objects, or are they idols, right? In verse 26, and looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men, this is impossible. With men, this is impossible. And if you're here this morning, as you think about it, here's one of the things. This guy had idols. He had a big idol in his heart, and he's completely blind to it. And you and I here this morning, we may have things that our hearts are wrapped around, and we're completely blind to it. Or maybe there is something that you know has a grip on you. But either way, what Jesus is saying is for us to, in our own strength, to let go of that, it's impossible. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So looking at all that, looking at his story, and considering for ourselves, considering our own struggle with the things that have a hold of us, what do we do about it? It's about new life in Jesus, and it's only through him that we can let go of our idols. But how? This man's nature and tendencies is the same as ours, right? I think it would be a mistake to read this and think ourselves any better than him, wouldn't it? But there is a big difference. There's a massive difference between the way this guy approached Jesus and the way we can approach Jesus. And I'll tell you what it is. It's knowing who Jesus really is. See, the biggest and worst assumption that he made was that Jesus was just a teacher. But Jesus isn't just a teacher. He's not just a source of answers. He's the source of life. This guy came assuming that Jesus was some sort of Bible answer man that could tell him about his solution. But Jesus is the solution. Right? The great tragedy here is that he came looking for eternal life. And he found it, and he didn't know it. Jesus is eternal life. So if you're here this morning, and you'd like the same thing, let's walk back through this story, but let's do that with that in hand, knowing that Jesus is not just a teacher, he's eternal life. Let's walk back through the story, and then we'll be done. First of all, if we approach Jesus, if we come to Jesus looking for eternal life, knowing that he is life, it changes all our assumptions. We can't just assume that it's about what we do. It's not about what we have. Our problem is who we are, and only God himself, only Jesus himself can change that, can make us new. It's not an addition. When we come to Jesus and see in him dwells the fullness of God, he's not going to fit as just a little thing tacked on in our lives. He wants it all. We've got to let go of our assumptions. Number two, it's going to change our question. When we come to Jesus, not just as a teacher, but as life itself, as eternal life itself, as our salvation, It changes our question. Instead of coming to Him and asking, Lord, what do I do to get eternal life? We come and ask, not how do I get eternal life? How do I get You? What's the thing that's keeping me from You? What is it about me? What is it in my heart that keeps me from You? And that's a hard question. And if we want to ask that of Jesus, we've got to be prepared for some pain. Because if Jesus were to ask something of you today, is there something in the corner where you'd like to cover that? Okay, anything over here, not this. Okay, God, I can handle You asking anything of me except for this. This I need. I'm not okay if I don't have this. You found your idol. If you don't need it, if you can't live without it, or if you can live without it, it's probably not an idol. We need to come to Jesus letting go of assumptions. We need to come to Him not asking, how do I get eternal life? How do I get You? And number three, we need to know idols aren't just removed, they're exchanged. We've got to trade it. We've got to trade our idols. John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave." He gave what was most precious to Him. The greatest gift He could give, Jesus Christ, is what He gave because He loves us. And when we look at the things that have a hold of us, we've got to trade up for something better and appraise Jesus as more worthy than those things. And the last thing we need to do is to trust the One who's good, who knows you and loves you perfectly. See, in this story, I don't know if the rich young man got this. I don't know if he picked up on this or not. But Jesus really knew him, didn't he? Three sentences went straight to the heart. He really knew him, really knew his heart. And Jesus also really loved him. Didn't tell him what he wanted to hear at the time, told him what he needed to hear. Only love would do that. Does Jesus know you right to the heart? Does He know you better than you know yourself? I try to think about it this way. If you were to go, you ever been to a restaurant, you go with a good friend or a spouse, your spouse. one of the many, yeah. You go to a restaurant, right, and you sit down, and maybe they've been there before, they know the menu, and you don't. And you're thinking, hey, I think I'd like this. And they said, no, you wouldn't. No, don't get that. Get this. Well, no, I think I'd really like this one. No, you wouldn't. Don't get that one. Get this one. I know you. I know this menu, right? Get this. How much more an omniscient God who knows everything about you, everything about your heart, who loves you perfectly. So there's those things we're all wrapped up in when we think, this is going to do it for me. And He says, no, it's not. Don't get that, get this. Can you take the book of your life? Can you take your hopes and dreams, everything that you wanted? Can you take, maybe that's your career or all your dreams, your aspirations, your possessions, all the good things that you say, this is what I need, this is what I want. Can you give it to Him and say, I don't know what I want. You do. And You love me perfectly, I can trust You with it all. Order off the menu for me. Tell me what to get. That's what I'll do, because I can trust You. You know me perfectly. When you come to a teacher, a Jesus, you don't get that. But when you come to the real Jesus, you do. You can let go of your assumptions. We ask the real question, which is, how do I get You, Jesus? What's keeping me from You? We can trade out our idols for Him, something far better, far greater. and we can trust that He knows exactly what we need and exactly what we want, right? I think there is in our culture a sense that I've got to grab life as much as I can get before I die, because then it's over and it's gone. That's another faulty assumption. That's not the way it works. Eternal life, living forever with Him in heaven, do you think that the things that are really going to thrill your heart, He already knows about them, that He's prepared them for you? Can we lay them aside here and now and ask Him to order off the menu for us? Again, Jesus is not something you can... Christianity, following Him, is not something you can do. It's not just something you can add. It's a whole new life. Whole new existence. Our idols don't just steal our joy in giving. They steal Jesus from us. Let's go to Him. Let's go to Him and ask Him to do the hard thing, to do the same thing for us that He did for this young man. Jesus, go right to my heart and show me, what are the things that are keeping me from You? I don't assume anything I don't know. And Lord, You know me perfectly. I can trust You with it all. Let's pray. God, I thank You for everything that You've given us. You've been so generous, rich, so blessed us so richly, Lord, in one another, in the opportunity to meet together in freedom like this, Lord, for Your word in our language. God, we thank You for all the physical blessings that You've given us, the comforts, the privilege that it is to live in this country. But God, we recognize You've blessed us to make us a blessing. And Lord, we also recognize that having an abundance means that it opens us up to an abundance of idols. And God, we don't want to have anything to do with that, because that is the thing that keeps us from You. So Lord, we pray this morning You would put Your finger right on our hearts. God, give us the courage to ask You those questions. Give us the humility to let go our assumptions. God, give us the faith to trust that You are good. You know us perfectly. You love us perfectly. You give good gifts. God, help us to exchange out our idols for the true God, the one God, for Your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.